Good morning, church. Now, our final study in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians deals with the value of work. Dr. Haddon Robinson noted that 95% of all Christians have never heard a sermon on work. Now, think of it. A significant portion of our time each week is spent at work. And yet, little has been taught on the subject in spite of its prominence in the Bible. And so today, as we study our text, it is my prayer and desire that all of us would have a biblical perspective on work. See, as we study this passage of Scripture, we're going to learn that not only is Paul's teaching on work readily apparent in our text, but it is also desperately needed. And it is important to note that the Apostle Paul says more about work in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians than he does in any of his letters. So let us listen well to what the Apostle Paul has to say to the Thessalonians and to us about work. In reverence for God's word, let us all stand and let me read 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, 6 through 15. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers and sisters, to withdraw from every believer who is idle and disruptive and does not live according to the teaching you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you to imitate. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule: the one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. We hear that some among you are idle and disruptive. They are not busy. They are busybodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the food they eat. And as for you, brothers and sisters, never tire of doing what is good. Take special note of anyone who does not obey our instruction in this letter. Do not associate with them in order that they may feel ashamed. Yet do not regard them as an enemy, but warn them as you would a fellow believer. You may be seated. Now, just a little review. In chapter 2, Paul corrected the error that the day of the Lord had already come by pointing out that those things which must precede the Lord's coming had not yet occurred. And now in chapter 3, Paul deals with the problem of those who failed to work and thus became dependent on the labors of others. Now, the apostle does not say what was causing the Thessalonians to stop working, but he faces the reality of it. It may have been that they were living in a kind of Christian commune together, sharing the labor and the food. In the book of Acts, there is a reference to the early Christians saying, "There was none among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need." So the early Christians developed a reputation of being generous and hospitable. Unfortunately, some people in the church took advantage of that. Now, when you do a historical cultural background on the city of Thessalonica, there was a high rate of unemployment in that port city. And so there was a culture of unemployment in Thessalonica, and somehow that crept into the church. You know, these Christians saw that, you know, their fellow believers truly cared about them and loved them, and they decided not to work anymore and just be dependent on their fellow believers. Now, the Apostle Paul views this as a serious sin. This sin, if it was not corrected, would really disrupt the ministry in Thessalonica. It will destroy their harmony and unity as a church. And so the Apostle Paul writes this second epistle as he heard this report that some remain disobedient in this area. And in verse 6, he says, "In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers and sisters, to withdraw from every believer who is idle and disruptive." Now, perhaps some Christians would not consider the sin of idleness as a serious sin, but the Apostle Paul sees it as a very serious sin. In fact, it is so serious that a person who remains in this sin can be excommunicated. The Apostle Paul tells the faithful believers in Thessalonica, withdraw from anyone who is idle and disruptive. Now, that may seem to us rather ungracious and far removed from what a Christian's reaction ought to be. We are instructed clearly everywhere in the Word of God to share with people. If someone is hungry, we feed them. If someone is naked, we clothe them. It may seem to be a contradiction of this, that the Apostle Paul should say to these believers in Thessalonica, if someone will not work, if someone chooses to remain idle, withdraw from him. Now, you need to understand, in the first century, this form of ostracism is a very painful penalty. The reason why the apostle gives this command, we need to know that a refusal to work is really a violation of Scripture. The reason is that it disregards the Scripture. Notice what it says at the end of verse 6. "And does not live according to the teaching you received from us." This sin is so serious because it is a violation of the teachings of Scripture. Now, you need to understand, this is not the first time that the Apostle Paul had addressed this issue with the Thessalonians. In our series on 1 Thessalonians, we saw that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11, Paul already addressed this issue. Moreover, we read that when Paul visited Thessalonica, he spoke to them about idleness and work. In spite of this moral instruction given by word and conduct, some members of this church ignored them. Since the situation was not resolved, Paul sends an extensive and strongly worded teaching on the course of action that the church should take to correct the conduct of the disorderly members of their community. Now, we need to keep in mind that Paul's concern here is not with those who are willing to work, but for some reason could not work. Now, we need to keep that in mind. There are some people who want to work, but because of their health condition, maybe they're paralyzed, they are unable to work. There are some who are desperately looking for job opportunities, but they have a hard time getting employment. Paul is not referring to those people. He is referring to people who are able to work, who have the strength to work, who have the ability or maybe the skill to work and the opportunity to work, but because of laziness, they simply refuse to work. Now, in the original language, Paul used the Greek word ataktos, translated idle in our English Bibles. It means disorderly, breaking rank. These people are deliberately disobeying God's word and are fruitlessly unproductive because they lack proper order or discipline. And these people eventually became a burden to their fellow Christians. And the faithful members of this church, their resources were somehow being depleted. Because when it's time for lunch, na manuktok ilang balay. Makikaon, di ba? And could you imagine if that practice happened every day? If you're one of the faithful members of this church, you're really working hard to provide for the needs of your family. And here comes this idle person who's so lazy, does not want to work, and is asking for money again, is asking for free lunch again. How will that affect your family life? How will that affect your service to the Lord? So I hope we're beginning to see that this really is a serious sin, because there were a number of disobedient Christians in this church who were practicing this. Hence, Paul commands them, notice what he says in verse 6, the beginning of verse 6, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we command you. In other words, this is not a suggestion on the part of the Apostle Paul. This command is based on the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, if you disobey this command, you are disobeying the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That's what I noted earlier. Social separation was a primary means of correction in the early church. Exclusion from Christian fellowship signifies not only a loss of contact with believers, but also a loss of financial support. And to be separated from one's community, faith community, in any sense, was to be separated from life. And so Paul knew that this was a powerful disciplinary tool. So this is really a call to church discipline. Now, unfortunately, these days, that phrase, church discipline, is no longer being mentioned in many churches today. Biblical church discipline is no longer being practiced. And as a church here in Living Word IT Park, I want to remind all of us that we are a church that upholds biblical church discipline. And by the way, that is very connected to biblical church membership. The reason why we have a covenant class in our church is it basically provides an opportunity for those who want to be a covenant member of our church, to understand our philosophy of ministries, the doctrines that we believe, and the way we, you know, practice those doctrines in our church life. If we do not have covenant membership, it would be impossible to exercise church discipline. And that is a very important thing. It is a very important matter in today's church. Now think about this. If we did not uphold church membership and church discipline, attendees of our church can do anything that they want and no one will hold them accountable. So I want you to see that church membership and church discipline, these are good things. These are essential things in the life of the church. It protects us from a sinful lifestyle. And so if you're a covenant member of our church, I want you to know that you are accountable to your leaders and your leaders are accountable to you. It allows us to grow and mature as believers. Those of you who are parents, you know how important discipline is when it comes to parenting, right? We discipline our kids because we love them. We care about them. We don't want them to go down the wrong path. And so if discipline is important in the Christian home, it is also important in the church. And Paul is saying, you need to make sure that these people who remain idle be disciplined. For their own welfare. Now, Paul provides a reason for that command in verse 14. In order that they may what? Feel ashamed. Paul actually wanted these disobedient Christians to feel ashamed about their idleness. He wanted them to feel shame. Now, it's important to note that Paul advocates such measures not for the sake of punishment, but for the sake of correction. Now, if repeated instruction and warnings won't bring an idle brother to his senses, then perhaps hunger and shame will cause him to realize the seriousness of his sin. If this church fails to practice church discipline, you know, they just give free lunch every day, they give money every time these disobedient members ask, they will not see the gravity or the seriousness of their sin. You know, sometimes in the life of the church, we need to exercise tough love. These are difficult conversations to have in the church. But if we truly care for one another, we will make sure that each one of us is walking in a manner worthy of the gospel. If one were to challenge Paul that such measures were overly harsh and unloving, Paul balances it with an exhortation in verse 15. Yet do not regard them as an enemy, but warn them as you would a fellow believer. Although the person is excluded from the community, some contact continues that gives the members of this church further opportunity to admonish him in the hope that such warnings will correct his conduct. So we can see that Paul's measures are redemptive, not punitive. It is motivated by love. He reminds the church members that even a defiantly idle person is not an enemy, but a brother. Now, it becomes critically important to keep in mind that the purpose and goal of church discipline is redemptive, not punitive. Secondly, the goal of disciplining the erring brother or sister who throughout the process is to be regarded as a brother or sister, not as an enemy, is restoration to full fellowship, not removal from it. Paul wants these disobedient believers in Thessalonica to be restored to full fellowship, to be restored to, you know, the right behavior and Christian conduct when it comes to work. Now, as the Apostle Paul gives this command, he then provides an example to follow. And what I truly admire and appreciate about the Apostle Paul is that he walks the talk. He truly applies the things that he taught his disciples in his own life. He is a man of character and integrity. Take a look at verse 7. He says, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Now, we did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you to imitate." When you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 8 through 14, Paul reminds the Corinthian church that as an apostle of Jesus Christ, he had the right to earn his living from his apostolic work. But he declined to exercise this right in Thessalonica. Why? Because it was pioneering work. He was starting a work in the city, and he knows that these Thessalonian believers were coming from a pagan background. And they were very much aware of itinerant preachers, you know, great orators who would exploit people, who would perform ministry in order to get something in return. And so Paul did not want that to be a stumbling block. He did not want that to hinder his church planting efforts in Thessalonica. So in the early stage of his ministry there, he refused to receive financial support. But we know Paul was supported by his, you know, partners in the ministry. For example, in the church in Philippi, we know that they sent some financial aid for the Apostle Paul as he was doing missionary work in Thessalonica. And so Paul clearly shows the Thessalonian church, we are examples to you in this area. There was complete harmony between what they taught and what they did. And so from this, we can say that believers should work to earn their own living. Paul relates working to brotherly love in 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 through 12. You see, believers who refuse to work and depend on others in the family of God demonstrate a lack of concern, not only for those they are sponging off, but also for those who can't find work or are unable to work and who would otherwise benefit from the community's resources. Have you ever thought of it that way? You working is one way for you to express your love for the church. I know when we think about work, we think about, you know, our job as a means to provide for our families. We work because we love our families. We love our children. But here we see that he relates working to brotherly love. Because if you refuse to work, even though you are able to work, eventually you're going to get hungry, right? You're going to ask for food. And you're going to be a burden to the family of God. And Paul does not want that to happen. You see, working for a living is a loving thing to do, not just for your immediate family, but also for your spiritual family. Not working to provide, by the way, for your family when you're able to work is a serious sin. Remember what Paul said to his disciple Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:8? But if anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Those are strong words from the Apostle Paul. If you claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ and fail to work and fail to provide for the needs of your family, he concludes, you are worse than an unbeliever. How is that true? Well, unbelievers work. Most of the people that you work with in the office are unbelievers, right? They have not heard a sermon on work, but they choose to work. And so if Christians are engaged in the sin of idleness and laziness, it really conveys a wrong message to a watching world. You know, as believers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to be exemplary in our workplace. In the way we do our work, we need to be models and examples in that regard, just like the Apostle Paul. So working is a God-given responsibility. It is a gift so that we can provide for ourselves and our families, which means that work is good. But at the same time, we need to keep in mind Paul's warning in 1 Timothy 6. Because some of you might use this sermon as an excuse, well, I just really have to work hard all the time. If it means skipping church anyway, it's, you know, commanded by God, I need to work. Well, let me try to balance this with Paul's warning in chapter 6. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. I want us to see that work should be motivated by love for others, love for your family, love for the church. It should not be motivated by greed. Sadly, there are some Christians today who work on Sundays. Why? Because their work, money, has become an idol to them. When I was in the States, I had this conversation with Pastor Jun Ang, one of our Living Word pastors. He's been serving the States for 13 years, or I think 17 years now. And he said, ministry in the States is really challenging because work, career, money has become an idol. Most of the members of the Filipino churches there are in the medical field. They are nurses. And if you work on Sunday, you get higher pay. And he told me, you know, some Filipino nurses who were very strong Christians in the Philippines, when they moved to America, they backslide. Church, God, their spiritual life is no longer a priority. And sadly, their families are being ripped apart. Why? Because money has become their God. They're willing to sacrifice their time with their spouse, with their children, for the sake of money. Let us not commit that mistake, church. We need to have a biblical perspective on work for us to be able to work the right way. So again, we should be motivated by love as we work, not by what? Not by greed. Paul says in verse 10, "For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule, the one who is unwilling to work shall not eat." Paul is commanding the Thessalonian church to withhold even basic sustenance for the idol. See, if the church provided for the idol, they would be enabling sin. And so you will also be participating in their sin if you do not heed this command from the Apostle Paul, depriving people of a basic incentive for work to earn one's food. See, if you feed a person who is unwilling to work, you take away his appetite, which would otherwise motivate him to work. Verse 11. We hear that some among you are idle and disruptive. They are not busy. They are busy bodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the food they eat. Secondly, believers, listen to this, should work, because if they don't work, they will be more likely to fill up their time with less constructive activities. Know this, if you don't do the right thing, you will eventually do the wrong thing. There's no neutral ground. There's no middle ground. They were not busy, but they were busy bodies. In other words, they were meddling. They were disrupting families. They would interject themselves into others' affairs, causing further disruption of the fellowship. So not only were they being a burden financially to the faithful members of this church, they were causing problems in their fellowship, within the families. And so thirdly, believers should work, because if they don't work, they could become negative examples to others in the church. Paul says in verse 13, "And as for you, brothers and sisters, never tire of doing what is good." This is an exhortation to the faithful members of this church in Thessalonica. Try to put yourself in their shoes. You know, these people who are idle seem to be living the good life. No stress, no pressures from work. And they're gaining weight because, you know, they're receiving free lunch from other people. Hayahay kay sila kinabuhi. What would be a temptation you would face if that's what you see every day? You know what? I'd rather quit my job. You know, that's so unfair. I'd rather join them anyway. Their needs are being met. So the Apostle Paul says, never tire of doing what is good. If others have decided not to deal with the difficulty of work by simply not working, others may be inclined to follow their example. So in such circumstances, we can see at least a twofold point to Paul's exhortation to continually do what is right. Number one, it means continuing to care for those who genuinely need help. I want to focus on that word, genuinely. These people have legitimate needs. And they need to be supported, the Apostle Paul says. Secondly, it means being willing to carry out, should it prove to be necessary, disciplinary action against the disorderly. And you know what? One thing I learned about church discipline in this passage of Scripture is that church discipline is a corporate thing. It's not just the responsibility of the leaders and pastors of the church, because the word "you" in the Greek here is plural. It refers to every member of this church. So Paul is saying, you guys have a role to play here. I need you guys to cooperate. You need to withdraw from every believer who is idle and disruptive, so that they may feel ashamed, so that that behavior can be corrected and your unity as a church can be preserved. Moreover, from these points, we see that believers should work because the reputation of the gospel is at stake. You know, one of the things that make me cringe is when I hear an unbeliever say, Christian man ka hato? Nga no wala may integrity sa workplace. And it pains my heart when I hear that. Why? Because as Christians, we're called to be salt and light. Let us not give unbelievers an excuse to reject the gospel because of our wrong conduct in the workplace or in the community. Remember what Peter said? Be careful to live properly among your unbelieving neighbors. Then even if they accuse you of doing wrong, they will see your honorable behavior and they will give honor to God when He judges the world. John MacArthur once said, it's the believability of that life in that workplace that speaks in a way that no preacher will ever be allowed to speak. See, the members of the pastoral team, we don't have access to your offices. We can't go to, you know, your offices, your places of work. You won't be allowed to enter. But you guys are there. And let me remind you, God is calling you to live out your faith in that workplace. You are a sent one. View yourself as a missionary to that place, to that particular people that you work with from Monday to Friday. You should be a salt and light in that workplace of yours. So serve, work with excellence. Always come early for work, right? Be an example of excellence. Be dedicated. Be passionate about what you do. Because again, your work is a blessing. It is a gift from God, not a curse. Years ago, World Report says that 70% of the people employed don't like their job. I guess it's possible that there may be 7 out of 10 of you employed who don't like your job either. 90% of the 70% who don't like their jobs don't feel like getting up in the morning to go to their job at all. Who among you here are excited to go to work tomorrow? Raise your hand. Okay, I see 5 hands. The rest are not happy with their jobs. If this is true, we have a very large group of people who are very unhappy. And we all know unhappy people tend to be very unproductive, right? They don't perform well at work. But here's the thing. They are eager to collect pay for what they did not do. Many people think of work as a kind of curse that has been imposed upon man because of the fall. But when you read the book of Genesis, you discover that the fall of man did not come until chapter 3. In chapter 2, God designed man to work. You find that in chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Work, beloved, was not part of the curse. Work is a gift. It is a good thing. Stress, the pressures of work, those things are definitely part of the curse. But we see in Genesis 2, work was not part of the curse. Man was created to be a worker. Work in itself is a blessing. And I also want you to understand that not only were we created to work, but all of our work is sacred duty. Whatever your employment might be. Now, that may sound a little bit strange to you right off the top. Maybe looking at your job and saying, I work as a call center agent, and I don't see anything sacred about it. I work in the kitchen. I cook meals. I don't see anything sacred about it, especially when I'm washing the dishes. Somebody else might say, I sell insurance. I work in an office as a secretary or as a clerk. Or I work in a bank. I'm a teller. How in the world is that sacred? Well, if you are a believer of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is sacred work. Because all of life should be viewed as worship to God. We go to work not just to earn a living, we go to work to worship the Lord, right? And worship is not just about singing songs on a Sunday morning. Worship is about showing people the worth of God in our lives and in the way we work. So whether you teach, whether you work on computers, whether you paint houses, whatever you do as a believer, it is sacred duty. And in order for you to understand that, you've got to draw a line somewhere in your mind. It's a circular line, not a straight line. And so here's what I want you to do. Erase the straight line between secular and sacred and draw a circle and put everything in your life in it. What do I mean by that? I mean everything you do is with reference to your relationship with God. Everything you do in the office, everything you do in the workplace should be done with reference to your relationship with God. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it all to the glory of God. When I was a new Christian, I read a lot of books that were written by John Piper. If you've read Piper's books, you know that one of the themes that he focuses on is the glory of God. And there was this article that he wrote entitled, How to Drink Orange Juice to the Glory of God. When I was pursuing Kat, I remember we were in Ayala. We bought something from Thirsty. I don't know if it was orange juice, but it was a shake or juice of some sort. And I told her, do you know that by drinking this orange juice, we can glorify God? I don't know what went through her mind. She probably thought, we're dumaning tawana. I don't know why I did that. Maybe I was trying to impress her with my theology. But how can we drink orange juice to the glory of God? Piper says, well, you recognize that an orange comes from God. You drink orange juice to the glory of God by thanking God for giving you the ability to drink that juice, because not everyone in the world has the ability to drink and eat. You drink orange juice to the glory of God by thanking God for giving you taste buds. You can tell it's an orange juice because God has given you taste buds. Isn't that incredible? I mean, God could just have given us a tongue with no taste buds. You could still eat, but God wants us to enjoy what we eat and what we drink. Even that in itself is a blessing from God. So as you have lunch later, as you drink your orange juice, and as you eat healthy food, do it all for the glory of God. Amen? Amen. In Colossians 3:23-24, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you go to work tomorrow, remember that as you perform your duties as an employee, you are ultimately doing all those responsibilities for your master, for your Lord, Jesus Christ. And He deserves our best, right? When Christ, what Christ has done for us should motivate us to go to work. For every believer, every field relates to the kingdom of God. Every job involves bringing the influence of heaven to earth. Know that God called the first man to be a gardener, not a preacher. Jesus was a carpenter before He was a preacher. Now, do we suppose that carpentry was any less of a spiritual enterprise for the Son of God than preaching? No. He served His Father as a carpenter, and He served His Father as a preacher. Whatever you do for Christ, as an engineer, as a nurse, as a doctor, as a businessman, as a gardener, has eternal significance. Moreover, it might help you to know that God is a worker. You know, that phrase, the work of God, appears a number of times in the Scriptures. John MacArthur notes, you can categorically look at the work of God in many different facets. We see God's work in creation. Read the book of Genesis. You see that in the beginning, God created, right? The triune God worked together. In the beginning, there was light, right? God said, let there be light, and there was light. So we study the providence of God. We see how God sustains and preserves His creation every single day. And we also see that God works in redemption. The triune God worked together to redeem sinful humanity. God the Father elected sinners even before the foundation of the world. You and I would not be here if God did not elect us. If God did not choose us. Because left to ourselves, we would not choose God. We are totally depraved. We do not have the ability to respond to the gospel favorably. And we do not deserve God's election, but because of His sovereign grace, He chooses sinners like you and me to be recipients of eternal life. The Son gave His life. Jesus performed the work of atonement on our behalf as our high priest and as the sacrificial lamb. Jesus was not forced to enter our broken world. He willingly came here. He willingly took on flesh. He willingly laid down His life. No amount of good work could save us. We cannot, even if you perform a billion good works, you will still fall short of God's standard. The only good work that can save us is the good work of our good Lord Jesus Christ. And we know the Holy Spirit produces spiritual life. The reason why you trusted in the Lord Jesus and repented of your sins is because the Holy Spirit gave you spiritual life. The Holy Spirit opened the eyes of your heart, causing you to behold the glory and majesty of Jesus. You realize that Jesus is the only way, truth, and life. Salvation, redemption, forgiveness can only happen in our lives if we have Christ as our Savior. That conviction was produced by the Holy Spirit. So the triune God worked in creation. The triune God worked in redemption. Now in life, yes, we have to work to earn a living, but with regard to redemption, with regard to salvation, here's the good news. We don't have to work to earn God's favor. We simply have to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Remember what Paul said in Romans 10, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be what? You will be saved. He did not say, if you work for your salvation, then you will be saved. Paul simply says, if you believe. Verse 10, for it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. And he says in verse 13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Have you trusted in Jesus? Do you believe that he is sufficient to pay for your sins? If you have not done that, I pray you would call upon the name of the Lord Jesus today. Amen.